Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and yes, we are live. We have not been live the past five broadcasts, and we will be live, Lord willing, the next three, that is to the end of this week. And then know what's happening? I'm going to be out of town again. And actually, this is a real bad month for live broadcasting. I've never had a month like this, actually. Maybe a long time ago when I went to Africa for 3 weeks or something. But this is a very unusual situation. My teaching out of town for this month has just been crazy booked. And I was in Hawaii the last 7 days. And then I'll be in Hawaii again next week and the week following. I'm not having a party or vacation. I'm teaching every day, 3 hours a day. And they just happen to be the hours that overlap broadcast time for the show. Of course, they are morning hours in Hawaii, but they're afternoon hours here because of the time difference. And I've really kind of, I'll tell you the truth, I've been a little upset that I had to miss so much broadcasting this month, but I do have some obligations to the people in Youth with a Mission who have me regularly over to Kona to teach, and that's what's happening. So next week and the week following will be like the last few days. You're going to be listening to best of programs. Now, I noticed that I had not informed our flagship station to post the recorded program. So if you're a internet listener, you can't listen on the radio because you're working or something at live broadcast time. You've noticed that those programs were not posted at our website. They are now. They are up, and the not live programs that'll be broadcast the next couple of weeks will be going up day by day. So there will still be a broadcast available both on the radio and on the internet through this month as usual. It's just that a lot of those broadcasts are going to be sort of best of shows. Now, some programs, when they have a best of show, they just pick a show from the past and play it, whether it's best of or not. I don't select best of shows, but there is a brother who has been actually selecting what he likes. He's a co-worker with us, and he's been selecting actual calls and putting them together in groups on these best of shows, so they aren't just a replay of an old show. They're actually a collection of calls that somebody thought were some of the best. And so those shows should be as good as a live show. The only difference is that you can't call in when it's not live. But it is today and tomorrow and the next day. So if you'd like to give me a call, you have a question from the Bible or a question about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. The number, of course, is 844-484-5737. Again, it's 844-484-5737. And we're going to talk first of all to Daryl, who's calling from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question is about the soul. The Bible says the soul that sins, it shall die. But in another verse, it says that that is not I that doeth the sin, but it's something else. It's only I that commits the sin, but my flesh or something like that.
If you're talking about Romans chapter 7, Paul said, it is no longer I that sin, but sin dwelling in me. It's the sin that dwells in me doing it.
Yeah.
Okay.
So, who's really at fault here? He's been free from sin, is that the inner man cannot sin, is that correct?
Well, I don't know. I wouldn't say the inner man cannot sin. I mean, Paul tells Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, right at the beginning of the chapter, that we need to cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So Christians need to be, you know, perfected, and he says to be cleansed of all filthiness of flesh and spirit. I would take the flesh to be the outer man, spirit to be the inner man. So the inner man apparently can be filthy, can sin, it would seem, from what Paul says. But when Paul said, it's no longer I, but sin that dwells in me, He's not saying that I'm not responsible for my sins. He's saying it's not the life that I'm choosing. I'm not choosing a life of sin. So why do I fall into sin? You know, that whole section in Romans 7 is, I don't understand why I do things I hate, and I don't do the things I want to do. And a couple of times he's musing on that subject, and he comes to the conclusion, therefore, it's not me, it's sin in me. Now, what he's saying about that is, it's not that I want to be a sinner. It's just that there's something in me called sin that I have to somehow overcome. Now, he does say we can overcome it in the very next chapter. In chapter 8, he said that, you know, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Right.
So if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Mm-hmm. The thing is, we don't walk in the Spirit all the time. And when we don't, we find that there is something in us called sin. We may resolve to live a perfect life if we wish. We can make any resolution we want to. But we will find something in our nature called sin that drags us down and actually keeps us in bondage, as he puts it, to sin. But there's no excuse for being in such bondage, because we could and are required to walk in the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we won't sin. It's just we don't always walk in the Spirit, and that's our problem. Now, if I didn't have sin in my members bringing me into bondage, it wouldn't be necessary for me to walk in the Spirit. I could just decide, I guess I won't sin anymore. I don't want to sin, so I'm going to stop sinning. But I don't have the power in myself to stop sinning. That's the problem. There's this thing in my nature that brings me into bondage, and I do not have natural, fleshly, human power to overcome it. I can make the decision not to sin, in which case God knows I'm on his side. God knows with my mind I delight in the law of God, Paul says. It's not that I'm God's enemy anymore. I'm on his side now. That's why I want to stop sinning. But even if I want to stop sinning, even if I am on God's side, even if I am not by choice a sinner by vocation anymore, yet there's something in me that nonetheless overcomes me unless I'm walking in the Spirit. So I think Romans 7 is telling us that if apart from the Spirit of God, we do not have the power to conquer sin, because it is in us. We may even be Christians. We might even be people who love God and have chosen to stop sinning. But unless we walk in the Spirit, we'll find that sin in us is bringing us into that bondage still. And so walking in the Spirit is the only solution. That's what Paul, I think, is teaching there.
Do you believe that that analogy about the two dogs, a white dog and a black dog, if you feed the one, they will dominate the other?
Well, I'm not sure I do. I've heard it all my life. There certainly is truth in the fact that if you feed your spiritual man, you will be more spiritually minded. Obviously, if you concentrate on the things of God, if you meditate day and night on the Word of God, like the Psalm 1 tells us to do, I would say you will have more of a spiritual inclination for sure. And if you instead are continually hanging around the wrong kind of company, reading the wrong kind of novels, the wrong kind of magazines, watching the wrong kind of movies and so forth, and filling your mind with bad stuff, that you're going to have less of a spiritual mindset. I will agree with that. That's, I guess we could say, feeding the white dog instead of feeding the black dog, as people say. That is, you will be inclining yourself more towards spiritual dispositions if you feed your spiritual life. But nonetheless, you still need to walk in the Spirit in order to overcome sin. You'll not stop sinning ultimately just by by making choices to nurture your spirit. You have to actually walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. But those nurturing activities that nurture your spiritual life and your spiritual inclination, those are the things that make it more likely that you will walk in the Spirit. You see, walking in the Spirit is what's necessary. The question is, why don't we do it more? I could walk in the Spirit every moment if I would, but I don't. Why don't I? And of course, the answer has got to be, I'm forgetful about it, or careless about it, or unbelieving about it, or something else. I mean, there are reasons that I don't always walk in the Spirit. Now, what you call feeding the white dog, that is to say, if you nurture your spiritual tastes and your spiritual man and so forth, that very thing will probably result in you not forgetting to walk in the Spirit so much, because you will have spiritual inclination. Walking in the Spirit will be something you will remember to do, and you'll be less careless about. When a person thinks they want to walk in the Spirit, but they're continually feeding their mind with trash, it's no surprise they neglect to walk in the Spirit and live a defeated life.
One more thought. Do you think there's more things a Christian can do than a sinner can do?
More things a Christian can do than what?
A sinner, like in the world, you know, and so forth. The Christian life seems to be dull and uninteresting to some people, but they think the world has more to offer.
Well, I have a feeling that people who think the world is more fun than being a Christian, or more fulfilling, I should say, because fun isn't all a wise person is after. A wise person's not looking for fun as his chief value, you know. A wise person is looking for fulfillment. That is, to have a clear conscience and to feel that their life is counted for something and so forth. It's far more rewarding than to simply go out and have fun all the time.
Mm-hmm.
If having fun means you're partying and being amused and being entertained and you know, you're just having fun, a great time all the time, that's not rewarding. That's more like a diversion. That's more like trying to distract yourself from the fact that you aren't fulfilled.
Oh, I see.
Whereas finding real fulfillment, I don't know if we'd call it fun, although we could call it enjoyable for sure. I mean, I had a one of my kids in when he was a teenager. He used to ask if I was happy, and I thought, well, why would he ask? I'm a happy person. I act happy. I think I am happy, at least as far as I know. And he said, well, because I did. He said, because I don't ever go out and do anything just for fun.
Uh-huh.
And I thought, well, I don't need to go out and do anything just for fun, because what I do all the time is fulfilling. You know, I enjoy life because I'm nurturing my relationship with God, and I'm spending my life seeking to lay it down for other people and things like that. And that's a fulfilling thing. That's not, I guess, what people call fun. But people who are just looking to have fun apparently don't know very much about what fulfillment is. And no wonder. Like I said, I think doing things for fun is a way of masking the fact that you're not fulfilled. And doing things that you know are the right things, the things you were made to do, the things that please your Creator, and therefore which have meaning. You know, a life without meaning isn't an enjoyable life. That's people who don't have meaning. They have to go out and they have to watch TV all the time, or they have to do something to keep stimulating their amusements so that they don't, you know, don't fall back into reflecting on how unfulfilled their life is. So anyway, Christians necessarily don't necessarily have as much fun as unbelievers. Although, frankly, let's face it, fun is overrated, because fun is kind of like a drug. You do it, you do something you really have fun doing, and if you do it often enough, eventually it just gets to be regular. You know, it doesn't have the same stimulating power, and so you got to look for something else, another diversion. The person who's just seeking to have fun is going to have to keep looking for new ways to have fun, because the stimulation factor is always greater the first time you do some activity, the first times. Eventually it gets to be quite blasé, and so you have to find something else to do for fun. But if you're simply living your life in the will of God, to serve God, for the kingdom of God, you don't really think about whether you're having fun or not, because you're enjoying life so much.
Mm-hmm.
You're enjoying being fulfilled so much. You don't really think, well, you know, when people say, what do you do for fun? I think, well, I'm not really sure. I'm not really sure I do anything for fun. I guess I could say I have fun doing what I think is worthwhile to do, although fun probably isn't the right word. I just would disagree with the premise that having fun is necessarily the best way to be happy. I got a feeling the people who want to have the most fun are the ones who are the least happy.
Well, thank you.
All right, Daryl. Thanks for your call. You too. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Lee from Albany, Oregon. Lee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. Got a question. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 19:20 says, "But this we shall know, that we are of the truth, and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." It's just saying that we can't trust our hearts because they're either too strict or too easy with us, or is it saying that our hearts are indicators of what God thinks of us, as in if they're condemning us, he's condemning us?
Yeah, I do think he's saying that we can't trust our hearts necessarily always to be in touch with reality about condemnation. If our hearts condemn us, well, that doesn't necessarily mean we've done something wrong, because the devil is always trying to bring condemnation, and you may mm-hmm. live under condemnation and a false guilt and so forth. God knows more than our hearts do. God knows all things, and therefore God himself knows if we're really condemned. That is, if we've really done something that we should be feel mm-hmm. guilty about or not. But you know, the next verse says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence toward God." Mm-hmm. Having a clear conscience is what gives us confidence in our relationship with God. The fact that when I look in my heart, I think, you know, I have been pleasing God. That makes me have confidence toward him. Mm-hmm. You know, that statement, "By this we shall assure our hearts before him." By this means by living in love. He says before that, "Brethren, let's not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Our love for one another in deed and in truth is that which gives us confidence toward God, because mm-hmm. we are doing something that is clean, something that is pleasing to God, something that others benefit from, something that at the end of the day we look back and say, "That was a day well spent. I helped somebody in a disinterested fashion, not trying to get something for myself. I just did it out of love for God, not mm-hmm. out of person. And my heart is clear. My heart is mm-hmm. uncondemned." But the condemnation may come upon my heart when I've done nothing at all wrong. And that's just because that's one of the kinds of attacks the devil brings against Christians, is condemnation. And it's a false condemnation if you're really innocent. If you've done nothing wrong, that doesn't mean you won't feel condemned by something. A lot of people feel condemned because of maybe a legalistic orientation, that they've been taught all their life that it's wrong to do a certain thing or to have a certain thought or something like that, and they don't find themselves able to stop thinking a certain thing, and they just think, if I was a real Christian, I wouldn't think thoughts like that. And they don't realize that the thought that they're dealing with is a temptation. It's not a sin. A lot of times people feel condemned, though they haven't sinned, because they're simply being tempted, and that temptation takes the form of a thought about something, about some wrongdoing. Now, how do you know if you're sinning then in your mind? Because Jesus said you could sin, you could commit adultery in your heart or murder in your heart or whatever. I mean, how do you know when a bad thought in your mind is something that is real, that you're feeling bad about because it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit that you've sinned in your mind? And how do you know when it's just condemnation and that you shouldn't feel bad because you've just been tempted? I think the question has got to be answered by appeal to what does your heart say to the thought, yes or no? You know, if an evil thought comes to your mind, let's say you could picture doing something that is definitely wrong, and you fight that thought off, and you say, "I don't want to think that. That would be a terrible thing to do. I don't want to do that." But it stays there. You know, what happens is if you can't shake off the thought, you may very well start to feel like, "I guess I've committed the sin in my mind," because it's still there. It's hanging in there. But the real question is, are you still resisting it? If someone delivers something to your door and wants you to sign for it, but you didn't order it, you don't have to sign for it. And if they stand there all day trying to get you to do it, you still don't have to sign for it. It's not yours. You didn't order it. And the temptations that come to your mind may not be anything you ordered. They may be the devil just adding them to your day so that you'll hopefully sin. And if you don't sin, you'll maybe just feel defiled and condemned because the thoughts are there. You know that you've sinned when those thoughts, when you agree to them, when you say yes to them. Now, even if you don't act on them, is when you start saying yes to them, you know, you have sinned. Jesus said, "He that looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart." He didn't say whoever looks at a woman and happens to experience lust. Well, that'd be like saying whoever's fasting and smells a delicious meal and has a longing for food, that that person has broken their fast. No, they haven't. You know, it's a temptation. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so also when you see something that is sensually alluring, that's a temptation. Now, a lot of guys feel like, well, I had that thought, so I guess I've sinned in my heart. Well, maybe you have or maybe you haven't. The question is, what has been your reaction to the thought? And if all along you're saying, I don't want that, I don't approve of that, I'm not accepting that, I'm not signing for that, I didn't order that, then you even if the temptation lingers, it's still just temptation. It's only a sin when your heart says yes to it, or your mind says yes to it, and yes, I want that. I want to enjoy that. I want to have that. And so, but if you're only being tempted, that doesn't mean you won't feel condemned, because the devil will exploit that situation and say, "Boy, are you ever a foul person to have such thoughts like that?" And you know, the devil put bad thoughts in Jesus' mind too. You know, he tempted him. He said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Just bow down and worship me. That is called in the Bible a temptation. Jesus had the temptation to bow down to Satan and worship him. He resisted and didn't do it. But we have to say the thought came to his head. It wasn't Jesus' own thought. It was the devil putting it in his head. It was the devil suggesting it. And yet, you know, Jesus actually had such a horrible thought, but it wasn't his, and he didn't own it. It's not his responsibility. He didn't accept it, and he didn't feel condemned about it, because it was a temptation only. But I mean, if I felt a temptation to bow down and worship Satan, I'd feel pretty awful. How could I have such a horrible thought as that? You know, but if it's a temptation, it's not yours. Hannah Whitall Smith, in her book Christian Secret of a Happy Life, said that when the devil, you know, accuses you for the bad thoughts in your mind, she said, it's like if you come home and find a thief going through your things, and when the thief sees you there, he turns around and starts accusing you of being the thief. You know, I mean, he's an intruder. You didn't ask him in there. He's the offender, not you. The real question is, what are you doing with the temptation, though? If you in your will say yes to it, well, then you are sinning, and you do need to repent. But we shouldn't feel condemned. We should, if we are truly convicted of a genuine sin, we should repent and have no condemnation. And if we haven't really sinned, there's no reason to repent of anything, but there's also no reason to feel any condemnation. That section there of 1 John, I think what he's saying is we need to live a loving life in word and in deed, and we will sometimes feel condemned even if we do that, but God knows. God knows our heart is clear if we're loving in word and deed. But if we don't feel that condemnation, if we get over that condemnation, if our heart doesn't condemn us, then we have our confidence toward God, which explains why the devil wants us to feel condemnation, because he doesn't want us to have confidence toward God. That's what faith is. And if we have faith, if we have confidence in God, we can do a lot of damage to the devil. So he wants us to feel the condemnation even if we're not guilty. And that's one of the main ploys of the devil in the Christian's life.
Okay.
That's all right, Lee.
Very helpful. Thank you very much.
God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, our next caller today is Sonny from Tennessee. Sonny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. First-time caller.
Thanks for calling.
I have a question about being slain in the spirit.
Okay.
And what I'm referring to is some of the, what I consider sensationalistic or perhaps power of suggestion in some of these church circles where the minister at the end of the service typically, you know, lays hands on people and they're pushed down in the floor and there's somebody behind them catching them. I can remember my brother telling me he went to a service like that and the minister prayed for him, was pushing on his head and he wouldn't go down. And the minister looked at him like he was upset.
Yeah, I've heard more than one story like that.
Okay, but I'll get off there. I know you've got other callers, but I'll call back for other subjects some other time. But I appreciate you, brother, and you just be blessed in the Lord, and thanks to King Jesus.
Amen. Well, thanks, Sonny. Bye now. I have a feeling that you wanted to ask my opinion about being slain in the spirit. unless you just wanted to register your discomfort with it. Being slain in the spirit is a term that I don't know if everybody knows, but it's very commonplace in charismatic and Pentecostal circles. And what he's referring to, of course, is people who are prayed for. Often they'll get in a prayer line. People come forward in a prayer. There'll be a line of people to be prayed for. A minister will go walking down the line, putting hands on each one and praying for them. And in some cases, the expectation is that that person's going to fall over backward. Now, the assumption is that this is a divine thing. This is not something the minister's making them do. The idea is there's such a power and anointing on the minister that when he touches you, you know, the Holy Spirit just, you know, overwhelms you and you go down and you're not able to get up right away. You're just kind of down on the floor. You don't get hurt. In fact, it's a peaceful feeling from what I've heard. I've never done it. And so, you know, in many charismatic and Pentecostal groups, that's kind of the norm. They end the service or with a prayer line and they pray for everyone and they do actually have people assigned to catch them as they fall so they don't get hurt. Now, I have the same misgivings you do. And if someone would ask me, do I believe that this is ever of God? I would have to say it could be sometimes, maybe, but I definitely know it isn't always because I know of people who've been pushed and I've known people who resisted the pushing. And in many cases, the minister was either mad or embarrassed that they didn't go down, so he moved along. Because, of course, if people fall down when the minister touches them, that kind of gives onlookers the impression that this minister really has something going with God. There's a real anointing, a real power on his prayers, on his hands. And so it's in some ways, it's kind of like a credential to a charismatic minister that when he touches people, they fall down. And if you don't go down, it raises serious questions about whether that power is really from God, because if it was from God, you couldn't resist it yourself. Well, presumably. But why do people go down? I don't know. I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt because I've never had that experience nor wanted it. I've certainly been lots of places where it's being done, but it's the last thing I would ever be interested in having happen to me. I mean, if God wanted it, he can knock me down right here in the middle of the radio show, and I'd be okay with me. But I certainly would never find anything specifically desirable about going down. And if I was with a group of people where that's happening to them, I'd think, well, it's not really what I came here for. I didn't come here to fall on the ground, but I could do it if I want. I could fall on the ground without the guy touching me. And that's just the point. That is just the point. It's not necessarily miraculous. And a lot of people want to say that that's a sign that the Holy Spirit is acting through that minister. Well, the Holy Spirit might be acting through that minister, but that would not be an excellent sign of it. In the book of Acts, there were many supernatural signs that the Holy Spirit was acting through Peter and Paul and Stephen and Philip and so forth. Lots of supernatural signs. They're called miracles. Falling down is not a miracle. Anyone can do it, all right? And therefore, when people fall down, it's not a sign that anything supernatural is happening. If it was miraculous, then it would tell you something perhaps about, you know, there's some supernatural spiritual thing going on here. But since it is a phenomenon that anyone can do, you talked about the power of suggestion. I think very often it probably is. People go forward and culturally in that group, it's expected you're going to go down. The power of suggestion is going to make a lot of people go down. Even if the Holy Spirit never showed up, even if he wasn't there. And that's the thing. The miracles that Paul did, or Stephen, or Philip, or Peter, are not the kind of thing that could be faked easily. You know, a man who's been lame for 40 years gets up and walks and leaps and praises God. A man who's dead is raised. A man who's blind, his eyes are open. Demon-possessed man, been known to be demon-possessed for years, is now set free, or a woman. And these are the kinds of things that are the supernatural displays that guarantee that God, or that are supposed to confirm, they don't guarantee it, but they're supposed to confirm that God is behind this ministry. But I've been in churches where virtually, you know, dozens of people were laying on the ground because of this kind of phenomenon. And I thought, well, I don't see anything in this meeting that necessarily points to anything supernatural going on. And therefore, the falling over even if it is an authentic thing that God sometimes may do for people, and I don't know that it is or isn't. I'm not going to exclude what God can do if he wants to. But even if sometimes it's authentic, it's never obviously authentic, or at least seldom. And therefore, it doesn't serve as the kind of work of the Holy Spirit that you read about in the book of Acts that confirms a person's spiritual ministry. It's one of those things. It's like back in the 70s, there was a big fad in charismatic circles about leg lengthening. And in almost every service, or if a charismatic teacher came to town, he'd say, okay, anyone here who needs prayer, if you have regular migraine headaches, if you've got curvature of the spine, if you limp a lot, come on up. And they'd sit them in a chair, and they'd hold their feet out in their hands. The minister would sit in front of them and kneel before them and hold the feet out in their hands, and they'd show, look, this leg is noticeably longer than the other one. That's a full half-inch difference, or an inch even. And then as he prayed, the leg would visibly lengthen. And then the person would allegedly have legs that are the same length. And this is a very popular thing in the early 70s in the charismatic movement. It still goes on in some places. But I remember hearing a preacher say that he had a visiting evangelist who was talking to him, having lunch with him or whatever. And the guy said, the evangelist, I found this really great faith-building thing you can do for your people. It's called leg lengthening. And all you have to do is sit down and you can hold the feet so that they, you know, all you have to do is, when the feet are out in front of you, all you have to do is move it to the right or the left a little bit, and one heel will stick out further than the other, and it'll look like their legs are different. Then as you pray, you kind of subtly put them back straight again, and it looks like they grow. And this evangelist was outright admitting that he did this as a hoax, or not a hoax, but something that was faked, but he had good intentions. You know, he thought it would build the faith of the people to see such things. Well, it no doubt does, but I don't think that's the way God does things. I don't think God builds faith in people by fooling them. And I think that pushing someone over because maybe it'll give people the impression that God's really doing something is probably sometimes done for the same reason that leg lengthening thing was done, honestly. I think some people say, well, it'll really inspire the people to see people falling down under the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, maybe it would, and maybe some people do fall under the power of the Holy Spirit, but pushing them down is trying to help God out a little bit when I think God's not doing something. And, of course, it just adds to the general cynicism about religious people being con artists, which many of them, unfortunately, are. But I will say this. When I was very young, a teenager, and I first encountered charismatics doing this thing, this falling over stuff I was very skeptical about because it just didn't look like something that would be miraculous. I couldn't see why God would do it. It just didn't seem to be the kind of thing God did in the Bible necessarily. But I was at Melody Land Christian Center in Anaheim at a service once, and the minister there was praying for people and they're falling down. And this lady came up. She had a baby that had some kind of chronic sickness or something, an infant, probably not a year old, just in her arms. And this minister laid hands on her and on the baby, and they both went down. And after they were down, the lady was laid out on her back on the floor, and so was the baby. The baby was just out. They both, you know, something happened to them both. And, you know, I could imagine the pastor could have pushed the woman over, although in this case they didn't even have catchers. She just went down and didn't get hurt, and the baby too. And for some time, they were both laying there. And I thought, well, the woman could fake this, certainly. But I wouldn't think the baby would. I mean, the baby's too little to know it's supposed to do that. So, I mean, I thought, well, maybe sometimes God is doing this. So I'm very careful not to see, you know, something and say that's got to be of the devil or that's got to be of the flesh. That can't be of God. If it's, you know, if it's something that blesses people sometimes, maybe God will do it. But unfortunately, it gets to be an expected institution in certain circles. And then it's got to happen. You got to make it happen if it's not happening. You push them over, whatever. And that's when religion goes sour to me, when it gets fleshly, when it gets to be just a circus. And it's just a thing that I'm not in favor of. I'm not opposed to people falling down if the Holy Spirit moves on them and that's what happens to them. But what I'm opposed to is making that a regular thing that's going to happen whether God shows up or not, because we're going to make it happen. Or even the power of suggestion itself is going to make it happen. Anyway, let's talk to Philip from Las Vegas, Nevada. Philip, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good, thanks.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I'll pull off to the side of the road here. Just got by my house. I was talking to a family member the other day, and we were discussing gifts of the Spirit. Now, as I understand it, I believe that all the gifts are still active, and it says that the Holy Spirit gives the gifts how he sees fit.
Yes.
And while you read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you get over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I feel some people get confused, or maybe I'm even confused, but if it starts on verse 8, 9, and 10, it talks about that the gifts of prophecies, they will fail. Whether they are tongues, they will cease. And where there is knowledge,
it will vanish
away. And
then
if you go down to 9, it says, we impart, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, that will be done away. And how I'm looking at it is, it's still active, but the perfect doesn't necessarily, isn't described as who the perfect is. I see the perfect as being Jesus Christ when he comes back to claim the body, the church. And the individual, the family member that I was talking to, they see that the perfect is the Holy Spirit. Now, with...
Now, wait a minute. Wait, so when the Holy Spirit comes, the gifts of the Spirit will be gone? Is that what they're saying?
Yeah, that's why I was confused, because...
Why would the Holy Spirit's arrival be spelled the departure of the gifts of the Holy Spirit? What are they picturing here? Are they saying that the gifts of the Spirit ended with the apostolic age?
Yes, that's what they think. See,
okay.
They also think that the book... Go ahead.
And most people who take that position think that that which is perfect is a reference to the Scriptures, to the completed New Testament. They think that Paul, because the New Testament was not complete at the time, anticipated a time with a completed and perfect New Testament, and knew that until there was that, the church would still need prophecies and words of knowledge and words of wisdom. But once the perfect New Testament had come, that is, once the last book of the New Testament was written, then the gifts would just kind of vanish away. And so when Paul says, when that which is perfect has come, that which is imperfect, or that which is in part, will be done away, well, he means that which is in part is the gifts of the Spirit, and that which is perfect is the New Testament. So with the completion of the New Testament, they say, is the ending of the spiritual gifts. And I'm surprised your friend doesn't argue it that way, because most people who are arguing for the cessation of the gifts, and this doctrine is called cessationism, the idea that the gifts have ceased, there's a cessation of the gifts. Cessationists usually use that line of reasoning, that it's the Scriptures that are perfect. Now, you say you think it's Christ coming that's perfect. I think that's a probably more common view among people who are not cessationists. I'm not cessationist. I believe the gifts are for today, too. So I could live very comfortably with the interpretation that that which is perfect is Jesus, and that when he comes back, we won't need the gifts anymore. Though I'm not even sure in the context that that's what Paul's saying either. Because Paul is talking to the Corinthians, whom he says are very immature and carnal. In chapter 3, he said they were immature. He said they were carnal. And that he had to treat them like babes. And the way they were exercising the gifts were also very self-centered, it would appear. Very much trying to get attention to themselves and so forth. They were immature spiritually. And the way they ministered in the gifts were pretty immature too. Now, it may be that Paul's saying, when maturity comes, when that state that is mature or perfect comes, because the word perfect can be translated mature, when maturity comes, then this childish use of the gifts will end. But he's not saying the gifts will be removed, but that they will be used more maturely and not like the Corinthians using them. Because he goes on immediately afterwards and says, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I acted as a child, I spoke as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. So he seems to be illustrating the meaning I just suggested, that when you're a child, you speak, you act, and you think like a child. When you become a man, you don't speak and act and think like a child anymore, but you do still think and act and speak. You just don't do it as a child anymore. You do it as a man. So when you become a man, you put away. See, that's what's going to be done away. The childish things are going to be done away with. But when you do away with, when I became a man and stopped thinking and acting like a child, that wasn't the end of my thinking and acting. It was just the end of my thinking and acting as a child. Now I think and act as a man, so that the same activities continue, but not with the immaturity. And so in that which is perfect could simply be Paul saying, when you guys grow up, when you're more mature, then this childish way, this of doing the gifts will be a thing of the past.
Okay.
But not necessarily talking about the cessation of the gifts altogether. But on the other hand, he does talk, too, about prophecies failing and about knowledge being done away and so forth. And so I do think that when he talks about the eventual cessation of the gifts, he does, in his own mind, believe that that will happen when Jesus comes back. Because he said earlier in 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 7, he said the church would come behind in no gift, awaiting the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the revelation of Jesus Christ is, I believe, a synonym for the parousia in Paul's writings, so the second coming. And so he said the church would lack in no gifts while they're waiting for the second coming of Christ. So I believe that Paul saw the second coming of Christ as the time when, you know, the gifts will be not a necessary thing anymore.
Yeah, we wouldn't need him anymore because he's here in the flesh and in spirit and whole unity, and we have him. So why would we need to prophesy to someone when we have Jesus right there in front of us?
That would seem to be meaning a good meaning of what Paul's saying. It is ambiguous because he doesn't name that which is mature or that which is perfect. But for us to assume that he's referring to the completed New Testament is a very unlikely meaning because, first of all, we don't know that Paul even knew that there would be a New Testament. Paul, when he wrote Corinthians, had written very few letters before that, and none of the Gospels were written yet when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and we don't know if, you know, Peter had written his epistles yet. Probably not. Probably Revelation hadn't been written. So there wasn't really a collection of New Testament writings yet that Paul would be referring to. Yeah, well, these writings are, once they're all done, you know, then we've got that which is perfect. There's no evidence that Paul believed there would be a New Testament canon. And if he did, there's no reason that his readers would know it. So, I mean, he's obviously speaking of something he expects them to know about. And so for him to be alluding to the New Testament canon it'd be very, very low on the list of probable meanings of what he's saying.
Okay. Yeah, I was really confused by their take of it because I was like, the Holy Spirit's not going to give you access to these gifts. And then all of a sudden, okay, you're done using them for a time. I'm going to take them back now. It just doesn't. Nowhere in the scripture does it ever say that he's going to do that. You know,
no, I agree with
while
you.
We're living in with the Holy Spirit here on earth, active in the church, doing the Lord's will.
Yeah. Well, I agree with you. But I think the reason people say that is, first of all, the people who say that obviously are not seeing gifts in their church. They're not seeing genuine prophecy, certainly not tongues and healings and things like that in their church. So there's two ways they can go. They can say, is our church deficient or is our church the norm? Now, to say it's deficient, I don't know, that kind of puts a stigma on you. So if you say, no, this is the norm. Churches are supposed to not have these gifts now. We know they were in the church in the first century, but it's not, we're not supposed to have them now. Well, then in order to say your church is normal because it doesn't have gifts, you have to pretty much find some exegesis of some passage to make it seem like it's normal. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 and following are the best passage available for that, but it's not a very good passage for it because there's really no good passage for it. There's no passage that says the church shouldn't have the gifts at any given time until Jesus comes back.
Yeah, my argument was, I was like, you're taking one verse, well, three verses out of the whole Bible, and creating a theology behind it.
And those verses are very nebulous verses. Yeah, those verses are very unclear as to what Paul's referring to. Is it that which is mature or that which is perfect? Well, there's several things he might be referring to. His readers probably knew what it was because they knew him better than we do, because he'd lived and preached among them for over a year before he wrote that. But, I mean, to us it's somewhat nebulous, and so to base such a radical theology on something so vague is, I don't know, to me it seems like it's opportunistic. Seems like it's a way of saying, we don't have the power of the Holy Spirit operated in gifts in our church, so we're going to say that's normal. But, and frankly, I will say this, those who do say that, when they look across the street at the Pentecostal or the Charismatic Church and look inside those walls at what some of those people are doing, frankly, Charismatics and Pentecostals sometimes do some pretty crazy things. And, you know, when the Baptist or the Church of Christ guy or the, you know, whatever guy, you know, the, well, you know, Evangelical Free Church or whatever, you know, when he looks over there.
Westland Church.
Okay, or the Wesleyan Church, yeah. When they look across the street and see what the Pentecostals are doing, they say, you know, boy, we don't have those gifts, but thank God we don't, because the way those people behave is embarrassing. And now, not all charismatics and Pentecostals do embarrassing things. I'm charismatic, but I might say some embarrassing things to people, but I don't do anything that should embarrass anybody, I don't think. But there's certainly do see the excesses. You see the wild things. And, oh, man, if you go on YouTube, you can see stuff that make your skin crawl done in charismatic churches. You think, what in the world do these people think is going on here spiritually?
Well,
you know?
Thank you so much for your help, Steve, in talking about that.
All right, Philip. Good talking to you. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Brenda from Freeland, Washington. Brenda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much. Steve, I really missed you, and I'm so grateful to be able to tell you how much I appreciate you and your ministry.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you. a few years ago, I really... sorry, I'm going to try and get this out of my voice. Went through a crisis daughter, and I think I talked to you online, and you gave me good advice and everything. And I realized at that point in time that, you know, my faith roots were not deep, and I needed to grow in my faith. So I just wanted you to know how much your ministry and you and talking with you and everything has helped me slowly but surely to get there as I listen to thenarrowpath.com, your different ministries on spiritual warfare and just so many things that are setting it right, because I live by myself, but it's very difficult to find people. I mean, I do have friends and go to Bible studies and things, but it's hard to find someone who's just going to be serious and humble, down to earth, kind, and share the truth in a serious way. So I'm just very deeply grateful.
And you just called to let me know that? Thank you.
I did. So, and I also felt a little bit like the disciples must have, because even though, you know, we put it in perspective and everything, but it's like, where else can we go? You know, we can listen to, you know, we can pray and we can seek the Lord for answers and truth, but to just have somebody that, you know, you can just listen to the truth being expounded on like that. It's a treasure.
Well,
you're a treasure, and I'm very grateful.
Well, thank you. And there certainly are other places you can go besides the narrow path to get good, solid biblical input. I know of websites and stuff that I find edifying and uplifting to me, and there's writers and so forth that I learn from and so forth. So, I mean... it's true. Sometimes when we listen to the radio or watch Christian television or visit a few churches or something, it takes a while before we find a place that really seems to teach the word in a way that resonates, that you feel like, well, I feel like the Spirit of Christ is there. And I appreciate the fact that you feel that way about our, the broadcast and the offerings at the website and so forth. But there are certainly other places, someday I will die and then God will be, hopefully I'm hoping to make people thinkers. I'm not trying to tell them what to think. I'm just trying to teach them to think. Once people are thinking, they don't need me. They can figure these things out themselves. They can go to the Word of God and see what it says and doesn't. The biggest problem with people being the reason they're unable to be self-feeders to a certain extent is because things have been made very complicated and confusing by, in some cases, man-made systems that are fairly prevalent in some groups, and people have been discouraged from thinking for themselves. A lot of times, you read the Bible and you see something and it disagrees with something most of the preachers seem to be saying, and you just figure, well, I must be wrong. They must be right, I must be wrong. And so you just kind of feel discouraged. I guess I can't understand the Bible because when I read it, I get something different than what they're saying. But in fact, you just got to realize that sometimes preachers can be wrong. The guy on the radio, me, I could be wrong. And you've got to read the Bible for yourself. That's what I want to urge people to do, is read the Bible and think about it. And question things. Paul said, prove all things and hold fast what is good. So that's what I think, that's the responsible way to learn. That's how you become an intelligent, well-informed Christian. You read the Bible, you meditate on it, you test the theories that you've had or heard about it against Scripture itself, and you only hold fast to what you find to be something that'll pass the test. That's our philosophy here. Both on the radio here and also in the lectures and so forth that you've accessed from the website.
Well, I thank you very much, and I do appreciate all my Bible studies and things too. I really do enjoy those too, but I did want to let you know because it's...
Well, I'm pleased. I'm pleased to hear it. Thank you very much.
God bless you, Steve.
God bless you, Brenda. Thanks for calling.
You bet. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Maybe since we only have about a minute left, I should just say people who catch this show once in a while or maybe catch a part of the show and don't hear the announcements at the end of the show very often or something may not know that besides this program, there is the website, thenarrowpath.com. And at the website, there's not only archives of this show going back to 2006, so there's thousands of programs from the past right up until today's. But besides that, there's hundreds of teaching lectures that I gave. The reason I have so many of these is I used to run a Bible school where I taught through the Bible verse by verse. And so we have the verse by verse teachings through the whole Bible at the website. You just listen to them, take them, download them, or listen from your computer. But there's also lots of lectures on different subjects, partly because I have heard so many questions on so many subjects. I have given topical lectures on those subjects that people seem to have the most need to know, judging by how many questions I get. So those things are all available, and they're all free. There's nothing for sale in this ministry. You just go there, and you can have it for free. That's at thenarrowpath.com. And, I didn't hire her to call and flatter us like that and do a plug for the website. It just worked out that way. So I'm glad to be able to let you know those resources are there. You've been listening to The Narrow Path, and as I said, we don't sell anything, so where do we get the money to pay for the time on the radio? There's a lot that goes out. We do pay over $30,000 a month to radio stations to be on the air, but we have no salaried people in our ministry. But all the money that comes to keep us on the radio is from listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. Till then, may God bless you.